This lesson is from the course, The Gospel of John, A Study in the Truth, Chapters 11 through 21, by Dr. James Cassidy.
We now enter into Chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, and in this chapter we will consider the theme of Him who is the true light. Light, in fact, is the theme of this chapter. It is a revisiting, in fact, of the theme that was set forth back in chapter 6. You may recall there that Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. Here we see what happens when that light comes and shines forth in the darkness. As with all light, when it is turned on, it dispels the darkness. And so two kinds of people are going to be made manifest here in this chapter. Those who on the one hand see the light, and then on the other hand, those who remain in the darkness. The enlightened ones come to the foreground, and so do the ones who are in the dark, and the occasion for their manifestation is the arrival of Jesus. Jesus is himself the light that exposes the darkness and divides humanity among those who are dwellers of the light versus those who are dwellers of the darkness. In particular, here his teaching about death and resurrection will become central. We'll see this in three parts. First, we see that Jesus is the true light through an empty perfume jar. Second, we will see it in the triumphal entry of Jesus. And third, we will see that Jesus is, in fact, the true light. So first of all, we see that Jesus is the true light through an empty perfume jar. As chapter 12 opens, it is a follow-up from the events that are found in chapter 11. In particular, central in chapter 11 is the resurrection of Lazarus. What we have here then is the account of a post-resurrection celebration. We might understand why they would be celebrating. Their brother, their friend Lazarus, though once was dead, is now alive. And so they all go back to the house for some food. And you can imagine, can you not, that poor Lazarus must be starving. Jesus and Lazarus, we are told here, are reclining at the table, and they are served by Martha. And it's in this context that Mary comes to Jesus in verse 3, and she opens a jar or a vial of expensive oil, we are told. We are told that this oil is in the amount of about 12 ounces, which is about the size of a soda can. And she proceeds, after having opened this 12-ounce jar, to pour it upon Jesus. We are further told that the smell, the aroma of the perfume fills the house. And right away, I want you to begin to think back in the previous chapter, the way in which Jesus was warned about the tomb. There is a comparison here between the tomb on the one hand and the home on the other. The tomb is filled with the stink of death. Here in the home, we are told that the aroma of perfume fills the place. What a contrast, what a difference between death and now life. Is it not then interesting to note what Mary does? Upon pouring the perfume upon our Lord, she wipes his feet. Perhaps now we can understand better why she lets her hair down. You see, letting her hair down to wipe the feet of Jesus is an extraordinary action on her part. In fact, it is so extraordinary, it is so out of the ordinary, that it would be considered somewhat taboo. It is a social no-no. No self-respecting lady would let her hair down in front of company. The backdrop to all of this can be found in the law. In Numbers chapter 5, the uncovering and the unbinding of a woman's hair was associated with being accused of adultery. Be that as it may, the letting down of one's hair became closely associated with the sin of adultery. We are told, after all, in Luke chapter 7, verse 37, that she was a great sinner, which means that she was probably an adulteress or a known prostitute. Do you see then what Mary is doing here? She does not wait for a priest to unbind her hair as the law required, but rather she comes to her priest. She takes the initiative. Having seen the work of Christ in raising her brother from the dead, she is convinced now that he is her long-awaited Messiah. Therefore, the act of anointing and her act of uncovering her head serve as a visible profession of faith, acts of her confession of sin, coming as her own accuser, as it were, and expression of her sincere repentance. She comes to him who would be for her both priest and sacrifice. You see, Mary gets it. She understands who he is, what he has come to do, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the light of the world, that he is the great high priest of the people of God, and that he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. It's at this point that Judas steps in, verse 5. You see, Judas here misses it completely. He remains in the darkness. Mary does a good thing, but Judas does evil. As John has already said back in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, and I quote, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Judas, in rebuking Mary for her act of consecration, especially considering all of his ulterior motives about which we are informed, like greed, he shows himself as being a hater of the light. As the light comes, it clearly divides the room in which the light has appeared. Jesus is the light of the world. On the one side are those who are standing and basking in his light, like Mary. And on the other side, those who are basking in the darkness, like Judas. And of course, we know that Jesus is that light. But Mary, as she serves the Savior, shows that she has come by faith, in fact, to him. Her good works are in keeping with her repentance. And so, in response, Jesus comes to Mary's defense. And Jesus rebukes Judas by saying, "Leave her alone." Now, the ESV translates Jesus' words this way, that follow, "Leave her alone," "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." But one commentator suggests that this should be translated in the form of a rhetorical question, which makes much more sense, considering the fact that Mary has already poured out the perfume. The rhetorical question proposed by this one commentator goes like this: "Do you suppose she should keep it for the day of my burial?" Do you see what our Lord is indicating here, if the translation of the hypothetical or rhetorical question is correct? And I think it is. Such oils would have been used, of course, on dead bodies to prevent odor from overwhelming the grieving. Here, this perfume, so precious and so expensive, Mary doesn't use it at the tomb of Lazarus. She saves it. She reserves it here for our Lord. But when our Lord comes, so precious is He to her that she is willing to spend all of the perfume on Him. And He's still alive. He's not dead. But Jesus, by His rhetorical question, seems to hint at this reality, that Mary, in fact, would have no need for the oil for His burial. No need to hold on to it, Judas. There's no need to save it. There's no need to preserve it for later, for my burial, because at my burial, there will be no need for such oil, because there will be no odor, because I am the resurrection and the life. The Lord's Holy One will not see corruption. He will not remain dead as long as Lazarus did. There will not be an odor. There will not be rot. There will not be decomposition. In chapter 11, Jesus told Martha that He is the resurrection and the life. Martha affirmed her faith then. Now it's Mary's turn. She affirms her faith in Jesus as the resurrection as she spends her most expensive and treasured possession on Him. In her pouring out 12 ounces of perfume upon Jesus, in addition to professing Him as the Christ, she is also in effect saying, I'm not going to need this oil for Him. She's seen Christ raise the dead. She believes what He says when He said that He is the resurrection and the life. She believes that He too will rise even if He dies. And by emptying her vial, her jar completely of the perfume, she expresses her faith that death cannot have the victory over Jesus. And therefore, the empty jar of perfume foreshadows, it anticipates the empty tomb where Jesus will rise from the dead. Secondly, in verses 12 through 26, we see that the light exposes the darkness in the triumph of Jesus. Now, we are told, and it's explained to us, that we are 5 days before the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and the large crowd has heard that Jesus is coming. Why would Jesus want to come to Jerusalem? It's here that they are seeking to end His life, and here then marks the great transition in John's gospel. All along, John has been telling us about the works of Jesus, particularly His miracles. But now John, halfway through his gospel account, will turn to the narrative of the passion of Jesus. However, before He enters Jerusalem, we see quite the entrance in verses 13 through 15. A large crowd, we are told, comes out to meet Him along the way. He comes riding on a donkey, and before Him the crowds begin with palm branches and spreading them upon the road. And they begin to cry out at the sight of Jesus, the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is a royal welcome. The palm branches on the road and the singing of Psalm 118 is a victory celebration. In other words, what is being sung here is, in essence, here is our Messianic King. He's raised the dead. He's brought about the age and the day of resurrection. Judgment Day is here. Now this Jesus, the One who is coming in triumphantly, riding upon a donkey, is our victor. But we need to understand that the mind of the crowds is at this point most likely not yet fully sanctified. They are at this point yet remaining to understand the nature of Jesus' ministry and his kingdom. At this point, almost certainly, there is at least a temptation to understand that this triumphal entry of Jesus is the manifestation of the arrival of a messianic king who will bring about the reinstitution of the theocracy of the God of Israel, will vanquish the Roman Empire, will raise up warriors, and cause the Roman emperor and all of his soldiers to flee from the Holy Land. It is almost certainly the expectation that this Jesus is going to purify the land of all the Gentile influence and corruption. You see, it must be so. For those of the people of Israel, they see this as a moment in which he fulfills the prophets. He has fulfilled, in fact, the words of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which speaks about God sending a king to defeat Israel's Gentile enemies and arriving triumphantly upon a donkey's colt. Now, this may strike you as odd. Why would a mighty warrior, why would a great king ride upon a donkey? Would you not expect him to come and ride upon a steed? The prophecy of Zechariah explains that the king that God will send is going to be a king who is different in character than the one expected by the crowds. The crowds are expecting military might. But Zechariah explains that the king that God sends upon a donkey will be one who comes humbly, who comes lowly. That is strange indeed. But you see, as strange as this is, relative to the expectations of the crowd, it does not deter them. Even the disciples of Jesus seem to be wrapped up in the moment. In verse 16, it indicates that they also don't yet understand it all. After all, they are caught up in it. Nationalistic pride is riding high, and in that pride, they lose sight of Jesus, the humble servant of Yahweh, the one who would come lowly and humbly. Nevertheless, Jesus' followers continue to grow as the crowds bear witness concerning his raising Lazarus. But the Pharisees, through all of this, are thrown into greater degrees of anger and jealousy. They're losing followers. Jesus is gaining them all. In fact, they say in verse 16, it seems as if the whole world has gone after him, which is an interesting thing to say considering verses 20 to 22. Here we see that not only Israelites are following him, Jews following him, but also Gentiles. Not only Israel, but indeed the whole world. A people now are gathering to him from beyond the walls of Israel. A people from every tribe, from every nation, and from every tongue are beginning to go unto him. And nations are being drawn to Jesus, who is the true light of the world. We see then two types of people here, characterized by their reaction to him who is the light of the world. The Pharisees are in darkness. The disciples and the crowds are in the light. Yes, at times they don't fully get it. They are partially illuminated, we might say. They see it, but yet in an opaque way, but they still see it. They're on the side of the light. In verse 23, Jesus says that it is time. His move now towards Jerusalem, his move towards the cross, signals the time of his glorification. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? Jesus explains in verse 24 of chapter 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He speaks of grain and seed falling to the ground. No, this king is not going to arrive with a sword. This king will not come with the kind of worldly success that is anticipated by the crowds and by the Jews. He will not come to pick up a sword and to raise an army to destroy the Gentiles and to chase the Romans out of the Holy Land. But he comes rather to be lifted up, that he may draw all men to himself, a people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. His success, in other words, will come by the way in which the world regards failure. For when Jesus speaks of a grain falling to the ground, he speaks, of course, of his own death and burial. He knows he must die in order to bear fruit for the salvation of his people. And in verse 25, using sharp irony, he further explains this: whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What strange words. I mean, who talks like this? If you love your life, you will lose it. Of course, he is speaking of his own life here. For Jesus resolves to hate his life. That is to say, he resolves to lose his life, that he may reap a harvest of great fruit unto eternal life of all those that the Father has given him. Now this sets the pattern for our own lives, does it not? Jesus seems to indicate so in verse 26. There he speaks of serving Christ and following Jesus, which of course is easier said than done, but following Christ is not cheap. We have to resolve to be a failure like him, understood as failure by the eyes of the world. We have to resolve, in other words, to hate our lives, to be willing to give up our lives, to lay our lives down in order that we may bear fruit. Third, Jesus is the true light. The world, as we know, is living in darkness, but he is the light. Presupposed in all of Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospel of John is, in fact, the fallen condition of man, that man is in an estate of sin and misery, and he needs to be rescued, and Jesus is the one who has come to do the rescuing. As he is heading to Jerusalem, as he heads to the cross, that he has that one last discourse, one last conversation with the crowds here, verses 27 to 50. Consider his conversation in the first part of this pericope, verses 27 to 36. Here he begins with an expression of agony, reminiscent of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded in the other Gospels. Here, Jesus expresses his experience of having a troubled soul. He's troubled about the prospect before him. Jesus draws upon the language of the psalmist then in Psalm chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And in response to this, he asks a rhetorical question: should I ask that God save me from this hour? Here, of course, Jesus expects a negative answer. No, of course, he shouldn't ask for deliverance, for his purpose has come. This is why he has come. But how, we might ask, will the Father be glorified if Jesus is delivered over to the hands of wicked men? You see, the revelation of the glory of God is what he came to do. It is the supreme task. And the revelation of the glory of God is here intimately tied up, ironically enough, with the death of Jesus, the God-man. This is why Jesus prays in essence, "Not my will be done, but thine, O Lord." So Jesus cries out in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." The Father replies and says to his Son, "I have glorified my name and I'll do it again." He began, of course, to glorify his name back in chapter 2, verse 11 at the wedding of Cana, and he will glorify it again fully upon the cross. Now, it's worthy to note that the crowds don't really seem to hear this. The Father is speaking to his Son from heaven, but some think that it was just thunder. Others thought that an angel was speaking to him. The crowds, you see, are somewhat here remaining at least partially blind, deaf to the glory of God. They have not yet been fully illuminated by the light. God's word, of course, goes out clearly, but ever hearing, they do not perceive. Thus anticipating what John will say in verses 38 to 40 of our chapter. The crowds have eyes that are blind, at least partially. And Jesus, in verse 30, explains that this voice that came from heaven was for their sake, not his. And Jesus then explains to them in verses 31 and 32. Look at verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The hour of judgment has come. The future expected day of the Lord has now, in Jesus, already broken into history. The future has now come to the present. The hour has arrived for when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, he will then draw all people to himself in fulfillment of the prophets. This is why his soul is troubled. But the hour of judgment on the cross not only comes upon the Son, but also upon the ruler of this world and his sons. For on the cross, you see, God's definitive judgment has come, which means salvation once and for all for his people, but also it means judgment for the evil one and his kingdom. And herein lies the mystery of the gospel. The Messiah is crucified. It looks like failure. But the cross is actually his glory and his success. The cross, though from the eyes of the world looks like failure and death and misery, the cross is actually the light that shines from heaven for all to see. But not all yet see clearly. They think the Son of Man is to remain. They ask how it is that Jesus will be lifted up. And then they ask, who is the Son of Man? And yet, once again, the crowds for whom maybe we were thinking positive things yet show themselves to be still in the shadows. They aren't completely in the dark, but they ask a strange question. Who is the Son of Man when the Son of Man is standing right there in front of them? They can see, but not really. Now look how Jesus replies in verses 35 to 36. He says this, "The light, it's among you, can't you see it? The light is only here for a little bit longer, then the judgment will come. Come, walk in the light before it's too late. For the light came into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light of the world. In the midst of the darkness of this life, the light has shone forth. Jesus calls them. He beckons them. Come to the light while you still have the light. Come, believe in me. Believe in the light that you may become sons and children of the light. But their response is not a good one. No, in verses 37 to 43, John comments on the whole situation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He interprets the circumstances before us. In verse 37, he explains, despite the fact that Jesus performed many signs, many still did not believe in him. What does Jesus need to do? He's given them signs. He's given them evidences. He's proved to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Savior of the world and the resurrection and the life. How can this be? Was Jesus' revelation not clear enough? Well, in verse 35, John explains why. He explains that their unbelief remains and was itself a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. And he cites from Isaiah 53, verse 1. 53, verse 1 is in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the coming suffering servant of the Lord. God's servant would be wounded for our transgressions. So that the prophecy is messianic, for the prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus. And here in John's gospel, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is even now beginning to suffer. Already we are told his soul is troubled. He is undergoing the pangs of this life. But as he tells these stubborn people these things, as he begins to tell of his being lifted up for them and for his glory and the glory of the Father, their hearts remain still cold. Lord, who has believed our report? And the answer is implied, no one. At least it seems hardly anyone. But John goes on in verses 39 to 40 to give us more explanation. He tells us of the immediate reason why it is they can't believe. They can't believe because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And because of this, they are unable to see the light. Verse 34 of chapter 12, Jesus speaks of being lifted up on the cross, but the crowds don't get that either. How can the Son of Man be lifted up? They don't understand. Now, what's interesting is that some did believe. If you look at verse 42, we're even told some encouraging things here, like even those among the authorities believed in him. Many did receive new hearts to believe. Many saw the light and came out of the darkness. Verse 43 goes on to give further explication. How often we forget that the glory of Christ is revealed precisely in his sufferings. The hour of Christ's glory comes at the height of his humiliation. His glory is revealed through suffering, through mockery, through death. He lost his life like that grain that fell to the ground in order that he might find his life. And finally, verses 44 to 50 bring it all into view. Jesus comes into the world as the light. Verse 46. Those who believe in him do not remain in darkness, but the one who hears his word but does not keep them remains in darkness and under judgment. It is the word of him who is the light of the world that makes the distinction and cuts through humanity, separating them. Jesus speaks a word and it divides men. Those who are of the light on the one hand and those who are of the darkness on the other. This is what happens when heaven breaks into the earth. It is what happens when heaven, the place of light, pierces the darkness. When Jesus comes, he brings the light of heaven with him, for he is the light of the world. and exposes the darkness, for the darkness will not overcome it. But from here on out, for the rest of the book, we will see him who came from heaven as the true light, as he now makes his return to heaven. And when he returns there, the light will not disappear, in fact, but he will give his spirit to the church so that, enlivened and enlightened by that spirit, the church might shine forth the light of Christ before all men. And in our next lesson, we'll consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the earthly absence of Jesus.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.